This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester.
I don't even know what churches
you
I go
were
to.
Just there. He's like, I know the city. I know the city. Dude, I was in.
I've been a lot of places and I'm tired.
I wrote a blog for the guy, and the week I wrote a blog for him, I saw your photo on Facebook there. And I was like, wow, they're the same thing. So kind of neat. But this subject of deliverance and discipleship, I think is super interesting because some people look at deliverance is this kind of immediate thing, and discipleship is this long-term thing, and not to get into too much of the show on the front end, but I think it's one of those things that a lot of charismatic churches kind of wrestle through. How much of this is caught, not taught, and how much of this needs to be an immediate expulsion of said critter? So we're going to talk about all that and more in the program, but before we do, I want to remind you that we have a conference coming up very soon in the Woodlands, which is going to be the Houston area. It's going to be held at Woods Edge Church. And we're going to be doing a Remnant Radio conference. It's going to be fantastic. If you want the promo code, the early bird promo code, what you need to do is register for the newsletter. Link can be found in the description of this video. TheRemnantRadio.com, also another place that you can click and register for the newsletter. That'll give you access to all of the discounts for conferences, courses, updates on things that we have coming down the pike. And if you check it out there, the promo code for the conference will be coming out shortly. So without further ado, I'll introduce you to my co-host. I kind of already gave Miller a shout out. Roundtree, you excited about talking about devils? You know how we do.
I mean, I'm always excited about talking about devils, especially when you say it like that. So I think it's a good, an important relationship to think through. I think charismatics, we can be like, get the devil out and gonna be all sanctified. And that's just, it doesn't work that way. I mean, it sort of does and it sort of doesn't. And so we're going to kind of thread that needle a little bit because there's the ordinary means of grace and, you know, prayer and Bible reading and fellowship and communion and so on, and these extraordinary means of grace. We want to talk about both because they both play a role in Christian formation. And so there's kind of a theology behind all of this, and going to talk deliverance, inner healing, and just discipleship and the interrelationship between those three things. So excited to talk through a little bit of scripture, a little bit of experience. And so yeah, doing good over here in the OKC. Miller, you in Denver? I guess you already told us you're tired. Well, I guess you need inner healing.
Probably. Yeah, I think so. From all of the ragging you guys do on me, I've already invited Jesus into certain memories of podcasts I've done with each of you. So
he's
going to
have like this demon of basement boy, like an alter ego, like come out of him, basement boy. Like just so much unforgiveness in his heart towards us racking on him. What's so funny is like he wears it as a badge of honor. He puts it like in his background, basement boy, on
people just
on
feel
the
sad
wall.
For me is what it is.
People well, people come no, up to him in the Miller, airport and they're like, I'm so sorry that Michael and Michael are mean to you. He loves it. What are you talking about?
Well, here's the thing. Miller and I both are on the receiving end. I mean, like, I removed my beard because of you guys.
That's so untrue.
You never had a beard, I mean, Michael.
But like, so I think I get a lot. Somehow Josh skates above it. I think
I don't know what you're talking about.
So,
you guys are no, like, you guys so are like, Josh is dyslexic constantly.
Yeah, it's because Michael and I have had a 20-year-long friendship where this has been the norm for that long. We've ragged on each other, so
yeah,
it kind of makes sense.
It's kind of weird. Like Miller and I have known each other so long, and Josh is kind of like a Johnny come lately, almost like on the outside looking in.
Wait, what was that? Right, what was that? Miller? What was that, Roundtree? I said, what was that? See, I muted him because he's getting on my nerves and I have the control to do that. I'm just kidding.
Oh,
just,
he has the power.
Okay. Just mess it around.
This is one of those videos where someone's going to comment like, hey,
let's talk
wait
about
until you're 5 minutes into the video.
Then yeah, 5 minutes into the video. That's the timestamp, guys. Let's talk about inner healing, deliverance, discipleship. I think it's probably best that we start off with categories so that we know what we're talking about. Everyone's got different definitions for this. I put a couple of working definitions into the show notes. You guys can kind of kick around with. When we talk about deliverance ministry, I'll send it over to the resident demon slayer. Miller, how would you define deliverance ministry loosely?
How would I define deliverance ministry loosely?
Yeah, just define it. How would you define deliverance ministry?
Deliverance in general is the removal of an evil spirit from a person's body, whether in them or on them or around them. But it's whatever has afflicted that person in some level that's caused by an unclean or evil spirit. And so whatever that removal process looks like, I would call that deliverance.
Okay. Yeah. I actually want to pause on that for a minute and kind of press into your choice of prepositions. You said whether in or on or around. Could you maybe expand on that? Because I would say most deliverance ministries consider the demons to be in. They might cite Matthew chapter 12, where the metaphor that Jesus uses is like a house that's been swept and clean, and then a demon comes back with seven of its friends to enter the home, aka enter the person, or the language of like cast a demon out of someone that we see in the New Testament. So, or Satan entered Judas. So a lot of people are going to say, nah, Miller, deliverance ministry is a demon that is in. It's not like, hey, there's a demon in the corner of my room and I delivered you. It's more like I delivered your room, if that, I guess, happened. I mean, that's probably a whole other episode, but help us out on the prepositions. Why in, on, around?
Biblically speaking, the best that we have is it's being cast out of a person, right? But and so that's where I would probably lean more towards that. But experientially, I've seen people, when it comes to them leaving, what their experiences are quite varied. Some people feel something lift off their head. Some of them feel things come out of them. They may scream or yell or puke. But then also I've seen people that felt like there was something on their shoulders that was no longer there. Like it was a burden they were carrying. And so I don't know. I think the reason why I mentioned that is it also leaves room for more mystery and more possibility, though I don't have explicit text to defend it. But I don't know if the scriptures are, you know, just because they say that it was cast out doesn't mean that it's never on. Does that make sense? And sure. We're not talking about spatial beings. We don't know exactly what their existence is like. The word spirit is the same word used for breath. And so its existence is something like that, like a wind or a breath. But we don't really know, because it's not something we can put human language to.
That's right. Like they're not necessarily composed of matter the way that we think of matter, the stuff of existence. They're spirit. They're non-stuff.
But just to be clear, I am saying that we're removing an evil spirit using the authority given in Christ. And that's it. Yeah.
That's right. Well, that's good.
One bit of language in the New Testament that, or in the Gospels, that we see is that like so-and-so had a demon, and Jesus would receive that criticism like, or actually it was John the Baptist. Oh, he has a demon. So to have a demon is another way to think about it. Now, interestingly, it never says a demon has the person. So when we talk about demon possession, I'm possessed by the Lord. He bought me at a price, the price of his blood. And so that's why we stay away from terms like, you know, like, can a Christian be demon possessed? We would say no, a Christian is possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But can a Christian be demonized? That is, to using the language of the New Testament, to have a demon, or to be the language is demonized. That's the language of the New Testament. But at the end of the day, it means to be oppressed by a demon, and the demon seems to have some kind of inroad in that person's life. Okay, Josh, but I kind of interrupted you. You were wanting to guide us to...
We can go on to inner healing. Biblical examples of deliverance ministry, right? We have the demoniac, Mark 5, Luke 8, Matthew 8. The boy with Caesar's, who throws himself in the fire and the water. We see that in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. The Syrophoenician woman, her daughter, remember the breadcrumbs story? That's Mark 7, Matthew 15. All of those are verses where individuals are demonized, and through the ministry and the authority of Jesus, demonic forces are expelled. Famous story, Sons of Sceva try to use an incantation. That's what's really important that Miller said, by the authority of Christ, because the sorcerers, the Sons of Sceva, show up, probably Second Temple Jewish mystics who are going through patterns and learning through Second Temple literature on how to exercise authority over demonic spirits, and believe that they can call upon the names of certain beings to invoke said power. So they call on the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and they seem to have no authority and no power because they're looking to invoke, probably by way of, you know, ancient mystic Jewish magic, to invoke the name of Jesus to enforce this deliverance, and it doesn't work because they don't have authority, because they're not seated in Christ in heavenly places. They're not rooted in that. So that's probably worthy of that. We've got tons of stories that would kind of come into that, but we've got also a million episodes on Remnant Radio of deliverance. Roundtree, would you give me like a definition, working definition of inner healing? How you define that? Again, you can, it can be a loose definition, it can be a rock solid one, however you want to articulate it.
I'm going to give you maybe a rock solid one here from our notes. I'll read it. Inner healing ministry is a Christian practice focused on addressing and healing emotional and spiritual wounds through prayer, counseling, and the application of biblical truths. It aims to bring individuals into deeper healing and freedom in their relationship with Christ by addressing past hurts and facilitating spiritual and emotional restoration. And I think sometimes inner healing is kind of disparaged. I was going to say poo-pooed on, whatever. It's disparaged. It's criticized. Like, where's inner healing in the Bible? But I love this part of the definition where it's just like, it's applying biblical truths. I think we would all agree we want to apply the Bible. When I walk people through inner healing, I mean, oftentimes it's a prayer of repentance. Oftentimes it's a prayer of confession. Often it's just a lot of praying over somebody and asking Jesus to guide those prayers, which is exactly what it tells us to do in Ephesians 6, to pray in the Spirit at all times, which shouldn't be limited to speaking in tongues, and certainly is not what Paul's talking about there, although praying in tongues would be praying in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14. But praying in the Spirit is much bigger than that. It means praying in accordance with the Spirit's desires. So prayer, I think of as a conversation where I'm, or at least part of a conversation where the Lord is directing my prayers and I'm praying and directing. And so the more I listen to the Holy Spirit and maybe to the person that I'm praying for, the more I see inner healing. But Isaiah 61, I want you to notice how much emotion there is in this. Jesus came to heal the whole person. He wasn't just like, I care about the spiritual you, but the rest of you, you can go to hell. No, he didn't say that. Nor did he go around healing physical bodies and say, I don't really care about your emotions. Just who cares about all those, you know, they're flying all over the place. Just get over it. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Guys, my critical voice, like whenever I'm like preaching, it's always like a country accent. No
and
offense.
You're like from
redneck.
Texas. You're like from the South. You just go full bore Texas. I lived in Texas for a long time, born in Texas. No one's throwing shade at Texas. We know you have guns. We love you. Okay.
I literally actually just go back to my normal accent. I've actually been faking it all along.
That checks out.
Okay. So I'll just read the whole thing. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening a prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. You see all the emotion in those verses. This is quoted in Luke chapter 4 is like, what did Jesus come to do? In part, minister to our emotions, to bind up our broken hearts, to comfort those who mourn, strengthen those who feel faint, to impart gladness and joy into our lives. A big part of the Messiah's ministry is to minister to our emotional lives. And inner healing does this by taking biblical truths that we believe in a sort of like, yeah, I believe that thing, but it presses it down deep into the heart. Sometimes investigating things like past hurts. I have a story on this. I'll go ahead and tell it, and then I'll give you guys the floor. But This is actually from John Wimber's book, Power Healing. He talks about all forms of healing, including inner healing. And the story he tells is about when the Anaheim Vineyard was 5,000 people, they sent 600 people out to plant a church in Yorba Linda. And, you know, 600 out of 5,000, I mean, you'd notice, but it's not a massive percentage. But those 600 were a lot of the founding people, a lot of the people that were deeply ingrained and involved from the early days. And so John's wife, Carol, whom we interviewed at some point in the past, but Carol started to just feel very lonely, started to feel like the sense of abandonment, and it kind of triggered some feelings that she had growing up and touched on some past hurts, reignited those. Well, in the midst, and the reason was they were like her friends. Some of her sisters went. There was just like, even though she had all these other people remaining at the mother church, her closest friends all left. And so she grieved over this. And it was during this time, she noticed in one of her breasts, she had a lemon-sized tumor that just seemed like it cropped up overnight. She just noticed it one day, but it's huge. And her husband, John, prayed over it. And John's seen amazing healings in his life, prays over it, and it doesn't go away. And then I think a couple days go by, and she has a revelation. She feels like the Lord shows her that there's a connection between the loneliness and abandonment she's felt and some of her sinful response to it. She had begun withdrawing from fellowship and kind of just being standoffish with people. And there was, she felt some sinful responses to that hurt. And so she felt like there was this interplay between past hurt, the trigger, sinful response, and now the tumor. And so she shares that with John. He says, well, why don't you just confess that before the Lord? She confesses it, repents of it, and John prays over it again, and she immediately feels it shrink down to the size of a grape. So she canceled her doctor's appointment. I think that was on a Sunday. And so by Monday, it was the size of a grape. She had, I think, one more person pray over her, or a couple, and by Wednesday, it was completely gone. And what I'm telling that story because in its totality, it shows the way Jesus loves the whole person. We're not Gnostics where we just affirm the spiritual part of us. We believe in the totality of human anthropology, and Jesus became fully human, mind, body, emotion, so that he could heal the full human, body, mind, emotion, all of it. He cares about all of it, and that story kind of shows the interconnection between spiritual, emotional, physical that is often the case. So
yeah,
I talked for a while. Guy's response.
There's a book called When the Body Keeps the Score, which is a really interesting book. In the early chapters of the book, he mentions the statistical probability. Maybe it's not even statistical probability. He just talked about in his own personal experience in therapy where young women would find themselves in this really abusive relationship, and it was a repeat pattern that it had to do with their childhood, that when they were a child, they were in a situation where their mother was in an abusive relationship. And what he realized, and apparently the literature seems to indicate, is that children who went through those kinds of traumatic experiences will thrust themselves back into similar experiences in adulthood in order to exert control over that experience. So you would think that children who grew up with an abusive dad or abusive, you know, boyfriend of their mom, that they would want to flee from that when they became adults, but it actually showed that they were thrust back into that kind of dysfunctional behavior because subconsciously almost, they're trying to exert their own authority and have control over something they couldn't when they were a child. Now, that is something that the average teaching of the word might never get because it's actually an underlying subconscious sort of thing that's being dealt with. And through prayer and saying, Lord, you know, why is this an issue that keeps coming up? Seeing that thing revealed so that you can repent over wanting control over that thing, giving that to the Lord. Like inner healing can actually serve to address issues that you don't know are going on. In fact, I want to be very clear about this when it comes to repressed memories, there can be some, I would think, you need to know some of the clinical psychology in thinking through this. There are people who have used inner healing ministries in particular. There's one called Sozo to actually input memories that never existed. So you need to be very careful about some of this. You need to read up on the literature. But I've experienced someone who had a repressed memory come to light in the midst of an inner healing, and they were being afflicted because they did not know something that happened in their childhood, something that other family members have expressed. Other family members would confess, this is what happened. But in a moment of inner healing, Lord, would you please reveal to us what's going on and why this pattern is reemerging? They came to, I had no clue, I didn't know. And this horribly traumatic event came surfacing up to the top that they were able to pray over, repent over, work through that process. So anyway, all that to say, I've seen inner healing deal with some of the operating software that we don't know that we're running in the background of our heart and our mind. And inner healing has been, I think, very helpful in that. Miller, you got any thoughts about inner healing?
No, I think you guys have covered it. I'm looking at the rest of our show notes and just going, if I start telling stories, we'll never get there. So I'll hold off on this. And then I may talk about stories that sort of integrate all three models as we get through this.
Okay. Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about discipleship. Discipleship is a transformative process of becoming more like Jesus Christ, characterized by the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit that leads believers towards spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. It involves deepening one's faith and understanding through engagement of the scriptures, prayer, communion of faith, while actively participating in God's mission to the world. So this is a holistic picture. Some would say, well, that's just sanctification, but we are becoming Jesus's disciples, and something about being his disciples means conformed to his teaching and conformed to his life, to be conformed to his practices. So really, discipleship and sanctification in many ways are synonyms, I think, in that we are being discipled into what? You're not being a disciple of Josh, you're being a disciple of Christ, right? Are you those who follow Apollos, those who follow Paul? No, we follow Christ. And when you're being discipled, you're being Christ's discipled, Christ's disciple. So tons of verses on that. Abiding in his word, you bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples by abiding in his word. That's John 15:6-8. His word sanctifies us and washes us. You see that in John 17:17, where he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Ephesians 5:25, which talks 25-26, where it talks about husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. It talks about washing her in the purifying waters of the word. Disciples also received freedom from God's word in John 8:31-32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So part of discipleship is, again, a freedom and a transformation. So we have sin, besetting sin in our lives, and part of the work of sanctification and being conformed in this work of discipleship to Christ is knowing his word, and there is freedom actually in the word of God. There's transformative power and cleansing power in the word. So I think those are, again, some of those verses where we would say there's some inner healing, there is some deliverance, there is some discipleship that's holistic. Let me toss it over to you guys when it comes to the subject of discipleship.
Yeah. So some of the things you mentioned in discipleship, I would also, there's just so much overlap, and it's not so easy to parse these things out. Like you mentioned, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, within that same framework, you've got passages like, you know, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That way you can prove what the will of God is good, pleasing, perfect will. So you've got this component where you have to change the way you think, right? So that changing the way you think is also, you know, part of the discipleship sanctification process. I would say all of these things are sanctification: getting rid of a demon, healing the memories from your past and wounds caused by others, and then also applying the ordinary means of grace to grow. And one of the other passages that needs to be mentioned is the tearing down of strongholds, right? Every arrogant thought or lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. And so all of these things overlap with one another. So like one of the things that I've mentioned in the past is how I struggled with abandonment issues, right? And you could try to cast the spirit of abandonment out of me, but that wasn't going to do much until I started changing the way I thought. And one of the lies that had to be really dealt with, stronghold of the mind, an arrogant thought, lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God, was that I was not worth knowing and loving. So here you've got this wounding from my past, right? Dad abandoned the family, age 4, carried that wound along with a lie, a stronghold of the mind that was built up and reinforced over years that needed to be every thought taken captive and replaced with truth. And then yet at the same moment, so that's sort of a discipleship process. And then also there was a demon attached to it. So I have all three things working at the same time in my own life. I had a spirit of abandonment that came in through that wound from my childhood that needed inner healing, and then a process of sanctification, renewal of the mind, discipleship, and all of those things were needed for me to get free from that thing. So it's not always so clear and cut. There's just so much overlap between these three things.
Yeah. 100%.
And I would maybe emphasize one more thing if we're talking about discipleship. So to reread one of the verses you referenced, right after it talks about abiding in me and you'll bear much fruit, verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." In context, what is fruit? In John 15, he's going to go on in verse 16, 17, he's going to say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So he, in this case, is not talking about the fruit of the Spirit, or at least he's not limiting it to that. He's talking about the fruit of disciples. Here's how you know you're one of my disciples. You're making more disciples. As we're talking about the sort of freedom that Christ wants to bring us, yes, freedom from demons and freedom from sin and freedom from past hurts and freedom from all of these things, but Christian freedom is never just freedom from, it's freedom for. And when I'm free to love God and love people as myself and to love people in the way Christ did, by pouring our lives into other people and multiplying that fruit that he's born in us, in others, multiplying disciples, that's the fullest expression of this. In AA, those some of you have been in Alcoholics Anonymous or in other organizations like it, it's the 12th step. It's basically like you've got to keep on helping others. And I can't remember the precise wording of the 12th step, honestly, I'm sorry. But it's basically like, hey, these 11 steps are all
it's
about-
It's been a while since you've been in the program, Roundtree. I mean, it makes sense that it's hard to remember. I mean, it's been what,
you know what?
Months?
I haven't been to the program, but if I had, I wouldn't be ashamed of it because I love people when they've come through AA because they are like, they're just so authentic. And I hear them say,
yeah,
I wish
confession of sin. Like this.
And church should be like that. We should be, and I know you're just joshing around, Josh, but,
that's right. I'm not picking on AA folks. I was picking on Michael. How dare you not have it memorized?
Make sure it's real clear who you're picking on.
To what you just said, you mentioned the whole, like the God's, ability to love us. That's actually a C.S. Lewis quote. He says, you know, our happiness is not the chief end God has in mind, but when we are such that God can love us without impediment, then we should be truly happy. I love that passage because that is the nature of it all, right? We can't experience the full love of God until these things are removed from us.
Right. Yeah. So the impediment is not on, it's not on his end. Like, man, I'm really trying to love you, but you have that flaw. It's on our end. It's like he's pouring love upon us, but we're stuck in this past hurt. He's pouring love upon us, but we're stuck in unforgiveness. We're stuck in this sin, whatever it is. It's actually prohibiting us because it's like I'm leaning on the pill or the bottle or whatever it is, and it's preventing me from leaning on God and opening myself up to receive that outpouring of love. I think that's what that quote means, but I haven't read that quote. Is that kind of how you're taking it, Miller?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's maybe talk a little bit about the similarities and differences of these models that we're talking about. Because, and maybe not, models is not the right word, ministries. It's the various ministries that we see in Scripture of Jesus. We mentioned inner healing a moment ago. We didn't, you know, Michael gave the one verse there about to bind up the brokenhearted. I think of the verse where, you know, the man's, you know, lowered through the ceiling and he says, "Rise and walk, your sins are forgiven," right? Like he gives him forgiveness of sins. He's dealing with the inner issues. You know, the man with the leprosy that Jesus heals, he touches him, right? And he touches him before he says, "You're cleansed." So it's like, you almost wonder if he's like touching an emotional need of like being unclean and not being able to be even touched and be in the fellowship of other people. But the scriptures go out of their way to say that he touched him before he pronounced him to be clean. And I just think it's very interesting. But these are all very similar because each of them are looking for freedom. Each of these ministries are empowered by the Spirit. You know, the freedom from trauma and lies, the freedom from demonic powers, the freedom from sin, right? So discipleship is looking to free you from sin through the process of sanctification. The Freedom of Deliverance Ministry is trying to set you free from demonic powers, trauma, lies of the enemy that you've picked up throughout childhood, those things that you're kind of walking with, that's inner healing. And it doesn't have to be childhood. It could be in your adulthood too. But I think what's really important is that we recognize that all of these are to be led by the Spirit. I think we can get into a spot where I've seen deliverance ministries get, hey, let's have this checkbox. Let's make sure that you say these phrases, you pray these specific prayers. I just don't know that that's always helpful. The same thing could be said of inner healing ministries. Let's walk them through daddy wounds and mama wounds and brother, sister wounds. And let's figure like, no, I think you got to be led by the Spirit in this. And I think the same is true of discipleship. You can have a curriculum, you know, and you can have a model to say, I want people to repent and recant and renounce, right? Like there's nothing wrong with models, but when you begin to create a hoop, a religious system, a theological, you know, structure that people have to go through, opposed to this is a rough draft that we're going to say, hey, we want people to repent of their sin, trust in God, renounce the devil. Those are totally biblical things. But you just don't want to, what I'm looking for this phrase, systematize strictly these processes. You really want all of them to be led by the Spirit. I think that's super important. So those would be kind of similarities. Anybody want to lay into differences there?
Yeah. So differences, I think I alluded to the phrase means of grace. It's a historic church phrase, coming up with a definition on the spot. You can think of means of grace as channels by which the Spirit of God operates on the Christian, transforming him or her into likeness of Christ. So that's on the spot. Guys,
these are the small, subtle things that we do that lead to long-term change that we don't notice in the moment. We notice it over the years.
Well, they can be subtle. And I think that's part of our point here is, it was somebody at Asbury. I'm trying to remember, Tom McCall maybe was differentiating between the ordinary and extraordinary means of grace. And I thought is for that like couple of weeks that the Asbury revival, outpouring, special moment, I don't care what vocabulary you use, whatever happened there. As it was taking place, I thought they did a good job shepherding it overall. Although I kind of wish they kept going, but you know, they know their situation better than I do and probably was the right decision, whatever. Point being, Tom McCall, I think it was, made a video and he said, you know, the regular way in which Christians grow in conformity to Christ is through the ordinary means of grace. And he started naming a few, maybe, and I can't remember precisely, but call it prayer, fellowship, evangelism, worship, scripture meditation, scripture memory and reading, etc., church attendance, all the things, communion. These are the ordinary means of grace. God's actually transforming us. And yes, we at Remnant Radio do believe that communion is not just a step of obedience, although it's certainly that. It actually is a means of grace, a sanctifying channel by which God operates within us. And so these are the ordinary means of grace. This is typically how God works on us. But Tom McCall went on to say, but man, aren't we grateful for his extraordinary means of grace when they visit us? And he was talking about the specialness of the Asbury outpouring. I like that categorization because I find that a lot of Christians are living for the extraordinary means of grace as they ignore the ordinary means of grace. They consider them boring. Bible reading, prayer, evangelism, that communion, that's just the boring stuff. Give me revival. And they're living for the next revival. And guys, a lot of Christians have lived their entire lives without ever experiencing a revival. I'm going to venture to say probably most of us just live our everyday ordinary lives, and it's by the ordinary means of grace that God operates. And yet we want to be grateful when the extraordinary means of grace visit us. And I liked how he put those together, but we wouldn't want to limit extraordinary means of grace just to revival moments or outpouring of the Spirit, like such as at Asbury, but there's also, as we're talking about, deliverance and inner healing. If you guys want to comment on what I just said or expand on that deliverance and inner healing aspects of extraordinary means of grace.
Yeah, I guess I can comment some on the inner healing stuff. When it comes to extraordinary means of grace, like I think of you know, I can't guarantee a miracle is going to happen when I pray for a person who's sick. Like, I can't guarantee they're going to be healed. I can lay hands on the sick and I can pray for the sick, but it's God himself who's going to decide in that moment whether healing is going to take place. In the same way, like with inner healing, you know, we say it's an extraordinary means of grace when God comes in and heals a memory, because he's not entitled to show up in a person's memory when we invite him into that thing. Or let's take what I found often, actually, this is a great story. Michael, do you remember we were in Fargo, North Dakota, and you got a prophetic word for a young woman in the audience, and you felt like you saw a vision of like the time, like her whole timeline, and that you knew that what it meant, she was standing hand in hand with the Lord, and you knew that what it meant was that her father had died and that God was now going to be with her. He promised to be with her even though her father was gone. Do you remember this?
I do. I think, if I remember right, I think the Lord, and I don't typically get prophetic words this precise, but if I remember right, I think he gave me a time frame, 7 years, that it had been a while.
Yeah, that's right. And I knew this girl, got to become friends with her afterwards because I dated one of her friends. Again, this was years ago. But the point I'm mentioning here is that was an extraordinary extraordinary means of grace given to that girl, where God healed one of the greatest wounds in her life and then gave her a great comfort to move forward in life. So the loss of her father 7 years prior, and yet God is letting her know that she's never been quite alone and she never will be alone. And so we expect those things because God is an extraordinary God that does extraordinary things. But when those things happen, we can't dictate. Although I can dictate on a daily basis. If I get up and read my Bible every morning, long term, you can expect the Bible to have changed me, to do a sanctifying work in my life. It's a long obedience in the right direction, as the book is called. And I'd say the same thing is true with deliverance ministry, in that it's God's power enacted upon an evil spirit to remove it. Though I would say that it should be far more ordinary than we realize. And oftentimes there are gifts that are needed to help the person get free. And that's a tough thing with deliverance ministry, because I actually feel like it's more of an ordinary means of grace than an extraordinary, but I can see why people would put it that way.
No, I mean, it makes sense. Like if we're talking about normative means of grace, someone asked the question, I thought this is a really good question. Is means of grace so means of grace versus spiritual discipline, or is there overlap? I would say the category is really important on defining. Spiritual discipline feels like these are the things I do to make myself better. The 1517 fellows have a really great podcast, and so do the Theocast guys. And I like the way that they talk about means of grace, because if you talk about a spiritual discipline, it really sounds like I'm doing this thing that makes me better. It makes it sound like works-based sanctification. Mm-hmm. And I like the concept of means of grace for this reason, because a homeless guy doesn't work for a bowl of soup when he walks to the bridge, like to the homeless ministry to get the soup. No one says, oh, that guy, he went all the way over there, he worked real hard and he got the soup, now he's eating it. No, he just positioned himself to the place that the soup was being freely given. And for the Christian, what we're doing is we're positioning ourselves where God's good gifts have been given. It's not work. It's receiving his good gifts by faith. So I would say that the preaching and teaching of God's word, communion, baptism, the fellowship of the assembly, inhabiting the prayers of his people and worship, all of those are these kinds of means of grace. And as a believer, what I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to surround myself with where God is, because where he is, if I see him in those places, I'll be like him. I'll be transformed as I behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ Jesus. As I get closer to that, I will be like my teacher as I follow in his steps. So it's more of positioning myself for God to transform me than it is me transforming myself through these disciplines. I know that if you talk to someone on spiritual disciplines, they're not going to articulate it that way. But I do think that is maybe the nomenclature that many people carry with the term spiritual discipline. Yeah. Please correct me if you guys feel like I've overstepped.
No, I've always said the same thing. It's about positioning yourself to receive the grace of God. And so these means of grace that we named they're just examples of some of the means of grace. I want to comment on what Bobby Yu said. I think this is an interesting thought. He says, the fact that theologians label certain actions as extraordinary reveals their mindset. So I actually want to comment less about theologians' labels, but maybe even just talk about, is there a blending of these? Because Miller, you were saying that, like, hey, I would say casting out demons is more an ordinary means of grace rather than an extraordinary means of grace. These are human categorizations here. And Miller, I've cast out lots of demons with you. And I know the way you do it, of course, the way I do it too, is we're oftentimes walking people through prayers of repentance, which feels very ordinary. Like most of it, it's ordinary until the moment they start violently shaking or something like that, right? Like, so there is this kind of blend and mixture. Miller, can you speak to that blend of ordinary, extraordinary as we're talking about these subjects?
Yeah, the tough thing is I don't know. I mean, these are human terms that we're putting onto these actions that we don't really, I think human language fails us. And our ability to distinguish between what is supernatural and what is natural is really not the best.
I'd like to weigh in on that, if I can, because I think I can help you with that category, because I do think that the word is supernatural. And reading the word is, it's not even about supernatural and natural. It's more about what we are owed and deserved and promised versus what God breaks in and does spontaneously. And that's why Miller said deliverance is not an extraordinary means, because extraordinary means are not promised. God doesn't promise or owe you a prophetic word. God does not owe you a transformative healing. When the perfect comes, those things will pass away. These are extraordinary icing on the cake, great moments when you get a prophetic word. It's a great moment when you get healed. The reason he doesn't like to put deliverance in the category of extraordinary is because he believes it is actually our God-given authority to cast out demons at any moment, right? Yeah. So is that what I'm sensing, Miller, the distinction?
Yeah, you know, it's funny because in the e-course, I'm walking my church through it as well as doing the Q&A on the weekends, but we actually say that that one of the gifts we think might be there is deliverance ministry. Or Josh, you said that in that e-course. And I actually told my church, I don't think it is. This is an area where, well, when Josh recorded this, he might have believed this, but he may not today. But I certainly don't believe this. Because I think the ability to cast out demons is not because we have a gift of the Spirit to do so, but it is positionally operated in because we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are seated in heavenly places, which means above every rule, every authority, every power, every principality. I mean, like, this is the nature of who we are in Christ is we tell those things to leave and they leave, and it may be forceful, but you know, usually it's walking through them, it's identifying how that thing got in there, right? So we have them pray a prayer of repentance, a renunciation, that it would include the blessings that they got if it was like from idolatry or something like that, a recanting of that sin, saying I will not do that, my allegiance to that is no longer there. And then the deliverance minister, the representative of Christ, the ambassador of Christ in that moment commands that thing to come out. And so I don't think that that action of commanding a thing to come out is a person operating in a gift of the Spirit. I think it's that person operating as an ambassador of Christ, no different than when I preach the gospel as though Christ himself is making his appeal through me be reconciled, right? That's how I feel about deliverance ministry.
Yeah.
It's good.
I think there's some debatableness to it though, because same thing with like, there are gifts of healings, but we can also all go out and pray for healing. And when we do, we're exhibiting Christ's authority over sickness and commanding something to go. And so, you know, sometimes people are like, hey, can I pray for healing? Cause I don't have the gift of healing. I'm like, yes, you can. Because you know, the kingdom is here. And so where Jesus reigns, that's what the kingdom is about. It's about the reign of God. Where God reigns, sickness doesn't. So come and pray in that kind of authority. So I don't know.
I think that's a whole nother show.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's a whole nother show. I think it's a great conversation because I think I've seen people that are extraordinarily graced to cast out demons, right? Like I just go, man, I think that's a thing. But here's the thing. I actually agree with everything Miller said. I just go, I think that I can have a category of saying that God has given us all authority to cast out demons. I think that's a thing. In the same way he's given us all authority to preach the gospel and make disciples, and yep, just acknowledge that some people will be supernaturally graced to preach the gospel and make disciples in a way that they can be with deliverance. Anyway, so neither here nor there. I actually agree with everything that Miller said, Paul simultaneously agreeing with Roundtree. New show.
So both and we're not one or the other, possibly.
And we're now going to add that to the list of shows that we've got to do on Wednesday. continuing down this line, Okay, this is a phrase that I've heard over and over. I've even said it myself. I've repeated it, but I wonder if it's true, and I want to toss it your way, okay? You cannot crucify a demon. You cannot cast out the flesh. Now, this phrase, what it's trying to say, is if you have a demon, no matter how much of the spiritual disciplines or means of grace that you use, you're not going to be able to mortify a demonic affliction. And then the opposite is also true, that if you have a sinful desire, you can't just like by authority cast out this desire that is actually part of your sinful flesh. So they're saying that you should, the reason that it's being said is that you should treat the sinful flesh as flesh to be mortified and killed, but then to take authority over demons. However, I want to ask the question, through the normative means of grace, is it possible for a believer to be exorcised of a demon without actually having gone through what we typically visualize as deliverance ministry with the, you know, come out in Jesus' name, I command you, spirit of so-and-so, you know, Fred, yeah. Spirit of Fred, I command you to go. Spirit of basement boy, out in Jesus' name, that kind of thing.
That one is prevalent.
That is that a prevalent spirit in the Denver area.
Man, so I think like most proverbs or maxims, it makes a good point that's not a total point. There has to be nuance. But I think it makes a good punch. And the good point that it makes is, like, if somebody has a spirit of sexual immorality, if somebody has something like that, well, it's going to be really helpful to cast that thing out on their sanctification journey. It will really aid them in a powerful way. And so it's, you know, you crucify the flesh, you cast out demons. Yes, this is the way. So I think it makes a good point. But sometimes I've made an alternative point, and maybe it has weaknesses too, because it's kind of a proverb itself, but not like a Bible proverb. But I'll give you my opinion. I think that many demons are cast out, but I think they can also be rooted out through the sanctification process. It's a little bit like if you take food away from the rats, they stop coming around. And if you take sin away from demons, they're kind of like, it's kind of boring here. I'm going to go somewhere else. So like, and part of this, now this is more like Michael's reflection. I can't point to a Bible verse for this. And so I'm not going to teach it as truth. It's not
I feel
unbiblical.
Like we have some.
Huh?
I feel like
okay,
we have some.
Well, I'll let you fill that in a little bit. You know, maybe we might have some. We might have some. But I'm also just thinking about all the Christians, you know, for the first like 400 years, early church is like casting out demons all the time. In fact, Clint Arnold has done a great work of highlighting Christian formation in the early church. It was like, teach them theology, teach them systematic theology. So like biblical theology, systematic theology, and cast the demons out of them. And then there was one more, maybe it was like Christian ethics or something like that. But so all of this to say, coming back, I from 400 when they stopped casting out so many demons to, I don't know, when casting out demons became more of a thing in the church and we had that kind of long, dark period where it wasn't as common. I look at them like, were all those people just crazy demonized because no one said I cast this out in Jesus, like, or is it possible that as much of the church over throughout that history walked with Jesus, a lot of those demons were kind of rooted out because they chose Christ over sin and the demons stopped wanting to hang around. I surmise that you can cast some out and root some out. I could have some stories to go with it too, but Josh, what were you going to say?
No, I'll let Miller, because I think there are some Bible verses, but I kind of want to have everyone weigh in. I like to monologue and I want to be cautious of that.
So I've heard other phrases like you cannot enter heal a demon. And I like what Ken Fish says. When deliverance is what you need, nothing else will work. And so I found that to be most often true, that you may have committed a sin in your past. You may no longer be walking in that sin. You've been living a more holy life since that time, but nobody ever commanded that spirit out. There was never a process of expulsion. And so that may still be needed. And I've seen that be the case on multiple occasions. So it's like saying, can you sanctify out a demon? And I just don't know if when deliverance is what you need, nothing else will work. That said, I will give you a caveat and a however. I do think you can make yourself such an inhospitable place for an evil spirit that it may quite well leave on its own. That holiness, piety, a sanctified pursuit, a prayer and fasted lifestyle, along with righteous living and a commitment to the scriptures and ordinary means of grace, might that thing may be so deprived and so starved out that it may leave to go find something else more suitable. And I'll give by way anecdotal evidence and by way of analogy, a story of two different people, but both dealing with a very similar demon. And this actually just happened a few days ago, one of the stories. So I was praying with a man who dealt with a spirit of anger that came in when he was in the second grade. He had somebody called him stupid, and in that moment, he just raged out on that person and used anger as a way to intimidate and silence anybody who would dare call him stupid. And so from that day forward, he had lived with an angry spirit, and he fed that spirit by doing angry things and partnering with it for most of his childhood on up into his adult life until he was in his 50s. So then it came time for him to deal with that, and we cast that thing out. He renounced anger as a friend and promised never to utilize that spirit to get his way with others and intimidate. And then I commanded that spirit to come out, and when I did, he screamed at the top of his lungs. His face went like murderously red as that thing left, and then he passed out. Just boom, hit the floor. His life has been massively different when it comes to anger, to the point where even his kids, who used to walk on eggshells around him trying not to set off dad, notice that he's not angry anymore. Now, that thing left with a violent exit. A few days ago, I'm praying with a young man. He also had lived with a spirit of anger. That spirit of anger came in when he was 7 years old, so even younger, or about maybe you'd be 12 if you're in sixth grade. So yeah, maybe first grade when he got it. So about the same time. He's not quite as old as this man. He's, you know, probably in his late 20s, early 30s. But he had done what he could to dispel anger. When you think about, like, you know, a dog, if you don't feed it, it doesn't grow. And so then when it came to casting that thing out, it left with just some tears. It didn't, you know, a little bit of exhale and tear, you know, crying, but he didn't scream out and pass out because, well, that dog hadn't been fed. It didn't have much right to be there. And so I think there is a sense in which holy living does help expel or remove the power a thing has, an entity has over a person.
So I'm in agreement with all of you guys, because I'm not saying that it will happen. I'm saying it could happen. And if I look at the verses that we quoted on discipleship from a moment ago, those verses, and maybe even a few more, you know, he talks about, let me go to discipleship, make sure I'm in the right spot. He talks about in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Ephesians talks about washing you and cleansing you in the water with the word, which I think is really interesting. If you think in terms of unclean spirits and you think about the cleansing ritual, the ritualistic cleansing of the word of God, it's like, okay, maybe this is a purification of an unpure vessel that has been filled with a defiling spirit. Discipleship in the word, talking about freedom, the truth will set you free. It's hard to think that the truth would set you free if you're like deeply bound up in demonic activity. I could see the word of God set you being used as an object to set you free. That makes sense to me. The Bible even uses Ephesians, 6, armor of God stuff, talking about the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And in the context of those whole passages about engaging with demonic forces, right? Like you're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We're going to stand firm with the armor of God, and the engagement of fighting this demonic power is the word. So I'm inclined to think, as you guys do, that that the work of sanctification, the common means of grace, are works in which, if we say that we have an open door or a chink in our armor, as it were, theologically, and that's what's allowed the demonic to have access to our life, if I would then say, let's close that door through the process of sanctification, maybe that demonic force no longer has hold. Now, none of those are explicit. None of those are like, you know, you could make just be discipled. And I think this is what I would really encourage people. If someone comes to you in your church and they have cancer, you know, and they say, should I get chemo treatment or should I receive prayer? The pastor who has any sense at all, the answer is yes, right? Like the answer is yes, do chemo. Yes, get prayer that you get spontaneously healed. Use the what I would call the common grace, right? Common grace is what we say that even unbelievers have access to. Yeah, modern medicine. We want to use common grace. We want to use the normative means of grace, and we want to use the extraordinary means of grace. So there are stories in the normative means of people taking communion or being baptized and being healed and delivered in the common, in the normative means of grace. So anyway, I'm just saying holistically, if we approach a person who is bound up, who is afflicted, who is oppressed, possessed, you know, got some inner sinful wounds in their life that they need healing from, or besetting sin that they just need to be sanctified through discipleship, I'm going to use all of those means of grace that God has given me. I'm going to use common grace that the world's given me. You know, if you're a kid that's got an addiction to pornography, we're going to put an app on your phone, right? Like, we're going to enroll you in something that's going to get you away from alcohol. Maybe enroll you into a hospital or a drug rehab center if you're like deeply addicted. I'm going to use, that's just common grace. But then in the midst of that, I want to use the normative means of grace. I want to see you get sanctified, being a member of a local church, the word purifying you, the Spirit's work in the midst of worship. I want to see that kind of sanctifying your heart. And then in the midst of all of that, I want to be praying for that spontaneous power of God for deliverance, if that's going on, if you have a demonic power, and praying that you would be healed spontaneously of whatever's, you know, led you into this kind of lifestyle of addiction. So just as a way of, you know, analogy, drug addict, common, what we call, common grace, normative means of grace, and extraordinary means of grace can all be used to treat an individual that's bound up in sin. And I think that we should. I think we should do all of those things. And one of them, in the same way that chemo might heal you and God might heal you, I think that it's acceptable to use everything at our disposal to see people get free and whole and healthy. So those are my thoughts.
Yep. They're good thoughts. I like them.
Wonderful.
I think of discipleship as kind of the big umbrella that includes inner healing, includes deliverance, includes biblical instruction, and kind of all the means of grace. So I think of that, and I'm big on disciple making. I think one of those means of grace is someone pouring into your life and pouring, and of course you want to be replicating that and pouring your life into others. So multiplication, I think, is just huge in the scripture. And I look at my life and a lot of the impact of the mentor figures and spiritual fathers, disciple makers have had in my life. And it's been a huge deal. And I would also say I learn a lot from my disciples, the guys that I'm pouring into. So, but again, big picture, umbrella, I think discipleship is the big one. And it focuses on our conformity to Christ. And Paul says, to this end I labor. Struggling with all his energy, now I forgot the verse, but basically that Christ may be fully formed in you. And so this is what we're going for. We're going for Christ likeness. We want to replicate that in as many people as we can. Miller, any thoughts closing?
No, I think it's good. I think the fact is, one of the things I think is the most neglected in the church, discipleship. That's probably one that everybody should get involved in.
Yeah, so that's one of the best ones that we just say that we are all commanded to do that. That's great. Guys, thank you so much for tuning into this episode of Remnant Radio. For more content like this, make sure to subscribe to the newsletter where we have, you know, blog articles that go out on the newsletter. We've got coupon codes for courses and conferences. Speaking of which, the fall conference this year in the Houston Woodlands area at Woods Edge Church. We have dates for that and a promo code that will be released very shortly. So make sure to mark calendars and mark the subscription to the newsletter so that you get all that info with the newsletter when it comes out. We'll see you guys next Monday from 4 to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time. Let me just look at the calendar here, because it's always fun to tell you exactly what you have to look forward to. I'm pretty sure it's Tyler Statton. Yep, it's Tyler Statton. So you guys come on, talk about praying like monks and living like fools with Tyler. It's going to be an exciting program. See you then.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.